We're going to be doing a series at 11 o'clock, starting now, all week, that we've entitled Sin, Righteousness, and Judgment. Now that sounds like something pretty heavy, doesn't it? So we got to get off on the right foot today. I will tell you that I preached a sermon on this while doing my about two-year-long series so far through the Gospel of John. Turn to John 16. And I intended to do one sermon on it. And it turned into a 16-part series. Because this judgment thing is really fascinating. So today we want to sort of condense that 16 parts of this week down into about 7. And see what we can learn. Let's pray. Jesus, as we open our Bibles, may we open our minds, our hearts. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive from your word, we pray in your name. Amen. After the Last Supper was over and Judas had left the room, Jesus, in John chapter 13, about verse 34, down through chapter 17, has his last conversation with his disciples. Now, you have to understand, these disciples were still arguing over who is going to be the greatest. You wonder that Jesus didn't just break down and cry during this whole time. I mean, what hope was there of this church thing getting any traction at all with this bunch of knuckleheads? But he tells them, and I'll give you just a real quick synopsis as we get down to chapter 16, where we want to begin our look today. He says, I'm going away and you can't come along. And they panic. And Peter says, I'm coming no matter what. Jesus says, no, you'll deny me 3 times before morning. But don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you guys. And if I go, I'll come again and I will get you guys and I will take you up to be where I am. But in the meantime, he says, you have to stick together. Love one another like I've loved you. You have to stick with me, though I'm going to be physically absent. I'll be closer than ever because I will send a replacement, another comforter. The word is parakletos. 1 John 2 verse 1 says Jesus is the original parakletos, the one parallel, called to be parallel to us, parakletos, one called to be on our side. And he's now with the Father, so he said, when I go away, I'll send another one. The Holy Spirit, and He'll never leave you. In fact, He'll abide in you. My replacement will be closer to you than I have been because He will not only be with you, He will be in you. And through Him, both I and the Father will come and live in you. So abide in me, and I'll abide in you. So He says, stick together, stick with me, stick to the task. Keep my commandments, keep following, keep obeying, even though I'm not visible, because you're going to end up doing greater things than I've done. In other words, my disappearance will not result in the deceleration of what's going on, which is what always happened. The Messiah figure would come up, gather a group of disciples, they'd go off to change the world, the Messiah figure would be killed, the disciples would be scattered, and that was the end of the story. Jesus says, no, this time, my departure will not decelerate this thing, it will accelerate it because I'm going to send a replacement. And he'll give you whatever you need to make it happen. Then he cautions them, there's going to be a rough road ahead. You'll get no support from the world. In fact, they'll all turn on you, so you've got to stick together because you're all each other has. And in spite of that opposition and persecution, you will bear witness to the world. He says, I don't tell you this to scare you, but I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to be blindsided. We have an enemy. There is an enemy out to take us out. And he says, brace yourselves, be ready, so your faith is strengthened and not destroyed. When you get hit with persecution, don't think I've abandoned you. I'm there. Don't lose heart. Don't lose focus. Don't lose momentum. And don't lose touch. Chapter 16, verse 5. He says, now I'm going away to him who sent me, and none of you are asking, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Now that's frustrated me because just a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 14, when Jesus says, I'm going away, and y'all know where I'm going, one of the disciples says, I think it's Thomas, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Where are you going? But now a bunch of time has elapsed since that question has gone out, and Jesus comes back around again to I'm going away, and he says, none of you are asking me, but it's written all over your faces. So let me try to help you out a little bit. I tell you the truth, which means this is something you can take to the bank, okay? I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I leave. Now try to sell that one. You know, you tell the kids, we're leaving you, but you're going to be better off without us. Come on, Jesus. You should be delighted that I'm going away, because when my replacement comes, the Parakletos, well, why would we be better off with the Holy Spirit than with Jesus? And it's the problem of, you'll love this phrase, spatial limitation. You know, they talk about in church pastoring and growth. One pastor can only pastor so many people. It's about 50. And beyond that, the personal work just doesn't get to everybody. So how do you do this? Well, do you work through elders or associate pastors? You have to grow the team if you're going to grow the congregation. It's one of the problems with North American Adventism. We're not the third world. We're who we are. And it takes more staffing than we allow ourselves the way we do our distribution. I'm convinced of that. What Jesus is saying here is, as long as I am physically here as a physical human being, I am in one place at one time, this whole movement can only grow about as big as the number of people I can touch at one time. So I have to physically vacate and get out of here so my replacement can come, because he can be everywhere in all of you all the time, and it's only with my departure that what we've started with 12 can go global. He did say you're going to do greater things than I have done. I don't think that means a greater miracle than raising Lazarus. It means the scope of this thing is going to leave Jerusalem, leave Judea, leave Samaria, and go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I can't make that happen if I'm physically here, because everybody will think they have to be with me to be with me. I find it very interesting that people don't think the pastor has visited them unless it's the pastor. You know, you send the associate, you send the elders to the hospital. Pastor, you never came to see me. You know, we have this mindset. You know, we want the person at the top to pay attention to us. And Jesus says, I have to disappear to get rid of that mindset. We need to open this thing up. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the Parakletos, the one called to stand beside you, will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come. And when did he come? Pentecost, right? It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit wasn't here before then. All through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was doing stuff, right? But where did the Holy Spirit go when Jesus was baptized? It came down upon him and it remained in him. And Jesus was now the focal point. So now Jesus levitates out of here, literally, up he goes, right? And 10 days later, a hurricane hits central Jerusalem in sound, but there is no wind. And the entire city was drawn together because of the great noise. Now you think about it. In our day and age, we can make lots of noise. You know, you get a group of men together, and what is the basic goal? Can we make this thing louder and faster? Isn't that right? But nowadays, you know, we can turn on a sound system with a bank of subwoofers that'll just blow you out of a stadium, right? We can fly some jets over and turn on the afterburners or blast off a rocket, and we can make incredible amounts of noise. Think about it. How much noise could they make back in Jesus' day? You know, a herd of galloping horses was about it. Or get 10,000 people together and have them all shout. That's about as loud as you could get it. And all of a sudden, there's this hurricane force wind, the sound of a mighty wind that roars through Jerusalem, and it has a location. And in that location where it sounds like there's a hurricane blowing through, little tongues of fire sitting on top of everyone's head and not being blown out. Right? And the people run together, and they wonder what's going on. And Peter preaches to them, and 3,000 get saved. Why did the Holy Spirit come with such a big bang? Because Jesus had to get the disciples' attention. They went to bed that night saying, finally, ah, so that's what the replacement is. I mean, if the Holy Spirit would have come in quiet, they'd never known he was there. But they had to be weaned off of Jesus. They had to see the power of this incredible God in us. And they got it. And he kicks off the movement, kicks off the church. And when he has come, what'll he do? Verse 8. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. There's our series title. Now, if I were to assign you today that next Sabbath I want you to preach a sermon right here on sin, righteousness, and judgment. All right? That's your sermon. Okay? That's your topic. I hate it when people give me a topic. And yet it almost helps. At least you know somewhere to focus instead of a word. What in the world am I going to talk about? So it's sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's make up a little sermon here together on sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we're going to, it's a three part, every sermon should be, you know, like three parts, right? 3 points, okay? So the first one is going to be sin. So what should we say if we're going to talk about sin? Well, what is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is transgression of the law or lawlessness. That's right. Okay. How many of us have sinned? All have sinned. Paul says, I would have known sin if I hadn't had the law. The law points out sin. Where there's no law, there's no sin. The law is eternal. It wasn't done away with. It's the standard of judgment. We certainly, if we're going to talk about sin, would need to move to the Ten Commandments, right? Because it says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. So we got to get rid of all those sins. Because sin is the transgression of the law. We could talk about the sins of our country. Right? That I believe are bringing our rapid demise. We could talk about the sins of the people. We could talk about the sins of the church. Sin is selfishness. Sin is evil. And a good sermon on sin, it seems, would be an exhortation to stop it. Overcomers, Revelation 2 and 3, are in the kingdom, right? Got to overcome this thing called sin. Gain the victory. It seems that a good sermon on sin would remind you of the dire consequences of the failure to overcome. What are the consequences of sin? The wages of sin is death. Oh, so we could talk about death, hell, and condemnation, right? Okay, so that's a pretty good sermon on sin, right? The things we shouldn't be doing. Point them out, exhort, add a little motivation of hell, and we got a sermon. Okay, all right, let's move on to righteousness. We now need to talk about righteousness. May I suggest righteousness is the flip side of sin. You have the shoulds and the shouldn'ts, the do's and the don'ts, the good and the bad. Righteousness is what we ought to be doing as opposed to sin being what we ought not to be doing. The Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. Okay, so you don't have it, so you better get it. We could talk again about the law and its demands and how we must measure up. An exhortation to persevere, keep on keeping on, press higher, do better. Reminder of the dire consequences of failing to achieve righteousness. Just how righteous do you have to be ready for Jesus to come? That's a good topic. Of course, all of our sins all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So we're a long ways from where we ought to be. Motivation. Well, we could talk about sinless perfection, right? And of course, if you don't measure up, the judgment's coming. So we segue very nicely into the third portion, see? Sin, what you shouldn't be doing. Righteousness, what you should be doing. And if you don't get those straight, we're going to face the judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. We talk about being arraigned before the judgment seat of Christ. It's given man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Every thought, word, and deed is going to come into judgment. And we could put a picture up on the screen of that tiny little person standing before the 10-story high law with God sitting on top, and you know you're toast. We could talk about the end time judgment. We live in the hour of judgment. We could go to Daniel 7 and 8 and 9, and we could show we live in the time of the final judgment. When your name comes up for the last time, will you be ready? A little motivation, kind of the Adventist hell. Bring a little of that fear in order to motivate us to be off with sin, on with righteousness, because are you going to be able to stand in the judgment? Ever heard sermons like that? Okay. Well, we could have the benediction now. Now, with all that in mind, go back to John 16. Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I want you to notice Jesus fills in each of those three points in verses 9, 10, and 11. What kind of a sermon is the Holy Spirit going to teach on sin, righteousness, and judgment when he's allowed to be the preacher instead of us deciding what to preach on the subject? Does that make sense? First of all, of sin. Because they do not believe in me. Now, that's not a very powerful sermon. It doesn't say anything about wickedness, the law, stopping doing what you're doing. Instead of discussing our behavior when it comes to sin, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to discuss our relationship. Because they did not believe in me. Now, you can pick your synonym. In the New Testament, there's only one word for belief or believe. One little word, and we can apply belief, faith, or trust. We can pick our synonym any way we want to. The problem of sin is that we're not trusting in Jesus. Instead of a list of ought-nots and should-nots and requirements and duties, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to define sin in terms of relationship, not do's and don'ts. Says nothing about deeds and overcoming, but talks about trust. The essence of sin is evidently not trusting in Jesus. Reminds me of Romans 14:23. That says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of trust is sin. Sin is anything you do outside of trusting in Jesus, including keeping the Ten Commandments. Because the problem of sin was not initially behavior, the solution to sin cannot be behavior. The problem of sin started at the tree where Eve went over, and the serpent told her, essentially, God is holding out on you. Giving you all these trees and says, don't eat. Oh, no, we can eat of all the trees but that one. Ah, but that one. And I'm sure the serpent was munching a piece of fruit. and it gained the ability to talk. That tree, this tree, if you eat of this tree, you'll break out of the little box God has put you in. You'll become like God. You will find greater life out of this tree than out of all the other trees combined. So what did Eve do? She bought the line that God was holding out on her. He couldn't really be trusted to give her life. She needed to go outside of trust in God to find greater life. And she ate. She gave it to Adam and he ate. And that was the beginning of sinning. That sin of breaking trust led to the sin of eating, blaming, hiding, fig leaves, a son who was a murderer, and everything else that's happened since then. The point is, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And the problem of sin that the Holy Spirit is going to point out is not going to be a list of things we need to stop doing, but is the problem of our failure to put our trust in Jesus. Jesus says that out of the heart come all these evil things. So if you want to stop doing the evil things, what has to happen? You have to have a heart change. Now, you can change your behavior all you want to, but you can't change your heart. That requires divine surgery, a circumcision of the heart. And when God gives you a new heart, what kind of a heart is it? Now, Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Can that be a description of the new heart? No, because God doesn't give deceitful, wicked, desperate things. God gives good things. Right? Now, just for the fun of it, then, go to Matthew chapter 12. I want you to notice what Jesus says. It's in chapter 15, by the way, that he says, you know, out of the evil heart, and he lists all those evil and awful things. But in chapter 12, in verse 34, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, who have just accused him of casting demons out by demons. And he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" So what comes out of the mouth? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says, you guys, you hypocrites, are simply reflecting your heart. Then notice what he says. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. But the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. What's he saying? He is not telling the Pharisees they need to act right. They were trying to do that. That was the whole focus of their lives. He was saying, you're trying to act right, but you still don't have a new heart, so your attempts to act right are coming out evil. You need to let me give you a new heart, and then new stuff will come out. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And you will only righteous if you're righteous. Okay? You don't do righteousness in order to become righteous. You have to be made righteous in order to do righteousness. In other words, you have to have a heart transplant. He wants to circumcise your heart. And when you get a new heart, is that an evil heart or a good heart? Now, some of us are uncomfortable with this idea that in Christ we actually have a good heart, because we know the old one keeps knocking at the door, right? We got to understand that. The battle rages. There's the good man and the bad man. There's the new and the old, and that still happens, but the new is good. Because God only gives good things. And he says, out of the good heart, the good man. Can we be a good man, a good woman? Evidently. Out of the good heart comes the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. Look at verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment. Now, are those idle words from the evil heart or the good heart? They have to be from the evil heart. He's talking to the guys who he says your hearts are evil and you're going to be judged on your words. You need a new heart. Now, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves here, but evidently the judgment is about your heart. But the heart will be revealed by the deeds. But doing the deeds won't change your heart. But changing your heart will change the deeds. So if you want to survive the judgment, what do you need? To straighten up your act? What do you need? A new heart. And that will result in new thoughts, words, and actions. So a good sermon on sin should not be all about the things you should stop doing, but about getting a new heart so new things can happen. And old things will stop happening. Now what we're talking about here is what I call relational theology as opposed to behavioral theology. Behavioral theology points out actions and deeds and tells you to stop it in Jesus' power. Relational theology says, go fix the core problem, the broken relationship with God, and when the core problem is fixed, the problems will be fixed. The behavior will change. We don't work on not sinning, we work on knowing Jesus, and that results in new life. The Holy Spirit will convict us of sin, not by beating us over the head with the law, but by talking to us about our need for a relationship of trust in Jesus. Eternal life, John 17:3, is knowing Jesus. Doesn't say eternal life is stopping sinning. Eternal life is knowing Jesus. And I love it over in John 6:28-29. Turn there, you need to see this. When Jesus fed the 5,000, and the next day they came back for more food, and he says, no, I'm not going to give it to you. I want you to work on eternal food. And they heard the word work, and they said in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Is that a good question? I think it's a great question. What shall we do that we might be working on what God actually wants us to work on instead of working on something else? Many of you ever worked hard on something and got it all done and your wife said, that's not what I needed you to do today. I needed you to do this. What shall we do to work the works that God wants us to work? And what does Jesus answer, verse 29? This is the work of God, that you believe in me. See? Here's what God wants you to work on. Not overcoming sin, not trying hard to be good, but on knowing Jesus. Trusting Jesus. Sin is a failure to trust Jesus, and what God wants us to work on is trusting Jesus. Sin leads to sinning. Sin is a breakdown in trust, leading to self. Trusting and acting from self, and out of the selfish heart come the evil deeds. Salvation is a restoration of trust, relationship with Jesus, resulting in Jesus acting through us, and out of that restored new heart comes new life. Jesus does not say the Holy Spirit's going to convict us of our bad behavior. He says the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict us of our need of a trust relationship with Jesus. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, back to John 16, will convict us of righteousness. Verse 10, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What does that have to do with righteousness? If in order to convict us of righteousness, the Holy Spirit has to show us Jesus, then Jesus must be the definition of righteousness. In Jesus' absence, we'll have no clue what righteousness is unless the Holy Spirit is showing us Jesus. So now, here again, instead of unrighteousness, which is the flip side of sin, sin what you ought not to do, and righteousness what you ought to be doing. Instead of discussing righteousness as behavior and defining it as lifestyle, Jesus focuses on the fact that the Holy Spirit will not show us what to do, but who is righteousness. Jesus, the ultimate revelation of the Father in human flesh. Without Jesus present on earth, how in the world are people going to know what righteousness is? Again, no list of ought to do and shoulds and behaviors. No mention of the law, demands, keeping, obeying, measuring up. No exhortation to persevere, keep on going. No reminder of the dire consequences of failure to achieve righteousness. No discussion of just how righteous you have to be in order to be ready for Jesus to come. No discussion of sinless perfection. Nothing about deeds and doing or fulfilling the law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who is the glory of God? Jesus, as revealed to us in His righteousness through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Jesus is our righteousness, sanctification, that's holiness, and redemption. He's the whole enchilada. We are covered with His robe of righteousness, which Ellen White says, is woven in the loom of heaven in which there is not one thread of human devising. Evidently, righteousness is a gift, not an achievement. A new heart. And out of the new heart comes? If you got an evil heart, sin comes out. If you got a righteous heart, righteousness comes out. So if you need to do more righteousing, you need a new heart. The Lord, our righteousness, Jeremiah says. The saints, Revelation 19, are clothed in garments clean and bright, which are the righteousnesses of the saints. Your Bible says righteous acts. It's just the word righteousness in the plural. Jesus gives us a new heart and righteousnesses come out. Get Jesus, you have righteousness. So, do you have Jesus? Do you have Jesus today? Then are you righteous? JC, you weren't quite as loud on that one, but that was... That was better than I got in my church when I asked that question. Do you have Jesus?
Yes.
Are you righteous?
Yes.
It's hard to believe because of what you thought of this morning and what you did last week, right? But if you have Jesus, you have righteousness. You can try to make righteousness happen and fail and be in fear of the judgment. Or you can have Jesus and you have righteousness. And apparently if you have righteousness, you're ready for the judgment. And the Holy Spirit's not only going to convict us of sin, our failure to trust Jesus and our need to trust Him, but of righteousness. He is our righteousness. Get Him, you have it. And then the Holy Spirit will convict us of judgment. Verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit talking about you being judged. About Satan being judged. And a guaranteed outcome of the judgment is going to be the end of the ruler of this world, the end of Satan, the end of the accuser, the end of the enemy. We have used the judgment to try to scare people into behavior. As if that behavior would get them into heaven, which is righteousness by works. You can't scare someone into a relationship, you know. Single man talks to a single woman and says, I'd like to take you out. Nice restaurant, take you to a concert, I'll treat you respectfully, I'll pay the bill, will you go out with me? And if you say no, I'll stalk you and kill you slowly. That's the typical Protestant sermon on God. You cannot scare someone into relationship, but you can scare them into behavior. That's how tyrants work. If you don't bow, you're going in the furnace. Everybody bowed except three guys who like God better than Nebuchadnezzar. You can't scare someone into heaven. No one will get to heaven because they're trying to get out of hell. You can't scare someone into love. Love is about relationship. I find it interesting. There's no talk here about you and me being arraigned in the judgment. Now, is there a verse in Scripture that says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Yes. That's why this turned into a 16-part series, is we had to deal with that. And I'll tell you why a little bit later. It does say every thought, word, and action is going to come into judgment. And yet here, when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus completely misses His opportunity to really light the fires of judgment. He simply says, because the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. The judgment is about getting rid of the antagonist, getting rid of the bad guy. No reminder of what's going to happen if you fail the judgment. No discussion of the pre-Advent judgment, the investigative judgment. No discussion of Daniel 7 and 8. We live in the time of judgment. And we don't know when our name's going to come up. And when your name comes up, will you be ready? How many times did you hear that if you're over 50 when you were younger? The Holy Spirit evidently is going to miss a whole source of motivational insecurity that we have really tapped into. Again, the Adventist hell. It is appointed man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And those who keep on sinning, it leads to a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Go to Daniel 7. We'll do it specifically tomorrow, but just in your mind. You know, you got the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dragon beast, and the ten horns, and the little horn that does dastardly things. But then God sits in judgment. And the 10,000 times 10,000 of the angels are gathered around, and the books are open, and what is the result of that judgment? Because of the pompous words that the little horn was speaking, the beast was slain and given to the flames. Then Christ came, and he took the kingdom that Satan had stolen from Adam and Eve in the first place, and he gives it back to the saints, and it will be our dominion in Christ forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. That's Daniel 7. Fastest sermon on Daniel 7 you've ever heard. The focus of Daniel 7 is not on judging us, it's on arraigning, sentencing, and destroying the little horn. He gets kicked out and destroyed so Jesus can get the kingdom and give it back to us. That's good judgment. We've been incarcerated by the enemy. He will be thrown out and we will be set free. That's why Daniel 7 says, when it mentions the saints in judgment, it says judgment was made for the saints. Judgment was made, and it's generally translated, in favor of the saints. It literally is, judgment was given for the saints. The judgment is about throwing out the bad guy and setting the saints free. The saints won, Satan zero. Setting us free from our captivity in a world run by the evil one, the judgment focuses on the outcome, and we know the outcome. Yes, there is a judgment, and if you try to go into it on your own, you are toast. But if you are in Jesus, John 5:24 says, you do not come into judgment, but you've already passed from death into life. Before you get to the judgment, you've already passed the judgment. You're past in Jesus. And when your name comes up for the last time, you will be ready. Because your name came up when you accepted Jesus and you were declared righteous. You see, the judgment is the hour of God's judgment. It's about deciding who's going to rule forever, Christ or Satan. Notice it says, verse 11, judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus speaks as if he's speaking after the cross, because he said, at the cross, I saw Satan fall like lightning. That's when the accuser of the brethren was cast out for good. At the cross, Satan was cast out. The Holy Spirit will convict when he comes, and that's after the cross and resurrection. Once Jesus has died and risen, the Holy Spirit will convict the world that Satan cannot win. Now that's a message for the followers of Satan, right? You're on the losing side. It feels like power now, but Babylon has fallen. The accuser has been cast down. He's still accusing, but he's lost his power. It's like D-Day versus V-Day. You know, when the Allies made the invasion of Normandy and got a foothold on the continent, and Hitler poured everything he had at him in the Battle of Caen, tried to split the Allies down the middle and defeat them, and Hitler was defeated. And Patton starts going across France. Hitler's generals went back to Berlin and told Hitler, we've lost. Let's stop the carnage. We have lost. Hitler had them shot. Kept the war going another year. Millions died, and he lost. And that's like the devil. And that's where we are now. D-Day was Jesus invading behind enemy lines. We are part of the army that is taking the kingdom. But millions more will die before the victory. But the good news is if you die in battle, he is the resurrection and the life. Now that is good judgment. Wouldn't you love it if there was a murder trial and at the end of the murder trial, the murderer died and the one who died lived? And that's God's judgment. That's the way it ends up. That's good judgment. I like that. Judgment is a glorious topic. We will be set free at last. Jesus has conquered. Our enemy has been disarmed. Go to Colossians chapter 2. This is a fun passage. It's that one that every time you talk about the Sabbath, somebody says, well, how can you believe in the Sabbath after Colossians 2? Starting in verse 13. And you, while being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's the old heart, right? Out of which comes the evil stuff. He has made alive together with him. That's the new heart, right? He gives you life where you only had death. How? Having forgiven all your trespasses. Okay, he's got to get you out of the pit up onto level, right? So he takes the old away that's dragging you down into hell, and he gives you a brand new start in Christ, forgiving all your sins. How does he do that? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And that's the popular verse for the law was nailed to the cross. But look at this verse very carefully. Having wiped out the handwriting, is the word handwriting singular or plural? It's singular. Having wiped out what? In the Greek, it's literally, that's what's written down by hand. It's that very specific word. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Requirements. What's the is that singular or plural? Plural. And what are the requirements? Everything God has said, from love is the fulfilling of the law to love God and love man and all, the Big Ten, 4 and 6, right? And all the rest, all the law and the prophets. That's the whole enchilada. He's wiped out the handwriting singular of requirements, plural, that was against us. Was. The verb. Is it singular or plural? Why do you learn English in school? So you can teach English to the next generation, if I'm going to follow the Sabbath school presentation. No. Was is singular. So does was refer back to the handwriting or the requirements? It only can refer to the handwriting. So he wipes out what was written down by hand that was against us. The law and the requirements are not against us. They describe life. Get that through your minds, people. Everything God has commanded of us simply describes life. And when you break it, you're moving into death. But what's written down is what's against us, our transgressions, which was contrary to us. Notice he says it twice. Was against us, was contrary to us. Both singular verb, referring back to handwriting, not requirements. He's taken it, singular, handwriting, out of the way, having nailed it, singular, handwriting, to the cross. The requirements were not nailed to the cross. Our sin was nailed to the cross. The handwriting, recording our sin. Yes, every thought, word, and deed has been recorded. And that's a good topic for a good sermon on the judgment, right? You can't sneak anything by on God. But it's all been nailed to the cross. Therefore, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers. What did Jesus do at the cross? He stretched out his arms, and in the process, he disarmed Satan. Think of it literally. Chop, chop. No arms. A guy without arms can't do you a whole lot of damage, right? Kind of bump into you. That's about all he can do. Try to knock you over with his weight. He's disarmed the supernatural evil powers, made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it or in the cross. Satan comes in to the courtroom. And he looks at one. And one standing there before the law, you know. He says, boy, have I got a dossier on this guy. He's got a file a mile thick, and he's got all the sins written down and everything you've done. And he says, I demand him. He's mine. And God says, let me check the heavenly records. And he goes to the heavenly records, and it's a blank page. Right? And God says to Satan, you don't have a case. Get out of my courtroom. And he makes a public. Judgment has to be public, right? So the judgment is about publicly throwing Satan out because he no longer has a case on us because our sins have been nailed to the cross. You follow that? Therefore, don't let anyone judge you. And he mentions some other things. Great passage. Great passage on the gospel. You've been made alive in Jesus. If you're alive in Jesus, do you need to fear the judgment? If you've been forgiven, if everything written down against you is nailed to the cross in Christ, if everything against you has been wiped out, if your sins were wiped out 2,000 years ago, can you lose in the judgment? No. Satan's been disarmed. He ain't got no arms. You can't lose in the judgment if your sins have been wiped out and the accuser has been disarmed. The good news of the judgment is that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. We've already passed from death into life. So when the Holy Spirit preaches on sin, righteousness, and judgment, he takes a little different tack than most of us would. And maybe we need to get our clues from him. He's not going to lay on a bunch of guilt and shoulds and shouldn'ts and things we can never quite make up to live up to. He's going to bring you to Jesus, who gives you a new heart, gives you his righteousness, and guarantees you the outcome of the judgment. If you're sitting in jail, and the court date is a year away, and you know that when the court hearing happens, you're going to be set free, do you want a year's delay? No, let's have it today. Call the judge. Can we move it up? Let's have the judgment. We need not fear. Judgment is in favor of the saints against the bad guy. He's going to be cast out, executed, destroyed, gone forever. We will be set free, restored, given back the authority and dominion, the rule that God gave us in the first place that Satan stole, and it'll be a world restored to the way it was in the first place. And that's incredibly good news. The Holy Spirit will come to convict of sin because of our failure to trust Jesus. That's the essence of sin and the reason for the bad stuff. The Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of righteousness because we cannot see Jesus physically now, but we must be shown him because he is our righteousness. And the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. He is to be cast out, and the kingdom will be restored to the saints. This is good stuff. This is what I call relational theology as opposed to behavioral theology. Behavior is modified by relationship. Get into a good relationship. It will change your behavior forever. Anybody get married? Did it change your behavior? If it didn't, your marriage didn't last long. But if the motivation was, so I won't lose her, it didn't work. But if you fell in love, it changed your lives. My father-in-law told me shortly before he became my father-in-law, that when I married his daughter, all other women would not suddenly become ugly. So what do you do about it? You keep the fire strong at home. You keep that relationship strong. And when some hot little thing walks by and your eyes go, whoa, you then remember where the good stuff is and you go home for it. Right? Relationship changes behavior. The Holy Spirit has come to convict us of sin because we need to trust Jesus, of righteousness because Jesus is our righteousness, and of judgment because, hang in folks, the bad guy is going to be kicked out. We're going to get the kingdom back, and that is a sure thing in Jesus. Amen. Now, that's the end of the sermon. I preached that in my church last September. And when I was greeting people at the door, two very zealous serious young men who were out for the things of God, the best word I could say is challenged me at the door on all the things I had not said. And when I got done talking with them, I realized what they were upset about is that I hadn't pointed out what people ought to stop doing. I hadn't pointed out what they needed to start doing. And I hadn't lit the fire of judgment under their toes. And it was like, now, wait a minute. I preached the passage. But we want to preach what we want to hear. But they did challenge me on the subject of the judgment. And so what we're going to, and that turned into a 16-part series. We're going to, when you're wandering, it takes longer to get there than when you know the way. So we're going to get there more directly. But we're going to talk about judgment and prophecy. We hit it just a little bit, but that same Daniel 7 picture goes all the way through Revelation. We're going to talk about judgment in the sanctuary. Our study of the issue of judgment led us into the topic of holiness. How in the world do you work on holiness without it becoming legalism? And that's been one of the most exciting things I've learned, been teaching at our church in the last few months. So we're going to be going on this subject now of sin, righteousness, and judgment with the focus on judgment at 11 o'clock all week. And it was an incredibly exciting journey. I see the few Glendalians who stayed. You know, they leave like flies as soon as I get up to preach because they've heard it all already, because I just redo things. I see a lot of my people out here, and then the choir sings, and half of them get up and leave because they're in the choir. And then the rest of them have heard these sermons so many times. So thank you for hanging in, about five of you. But we are going to talk about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I'm telling you, it was an incredible journey because it opened my eyes to things that I have not been able to figure out, nail down, or quite put in place for the last 33 years. Especially relating to that question of, then where does pursue? Hebrews says, pursue holiness. How in the world do I do that without it being the pursuit of salvation? And how does that relate to the judgment? So we're going to look at judgment and prophecy, sanctuary. What about that afflicting your soul in the sanctuary? What is that all about? That's one of the most exciting things we learned, if you look at what that word means. We're going to go through a lot of good stuff this week on the judgment. But let me tell you, it's good news. And when God defines how He's going to preach on this subject, He doesn't beat you over the head with what you ought not to be doing. He doesn't beat you over the head with what you ought to be doing. And He doesn't scare you about being arraigned in the judgment. He does say you're going to be there. It's going to happen. It has to be public, but it's going to be the disarming of the enemy. It's going to be the destruction of the enemy. It's going to be the setting of us free. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that we can hear such good news. Thank you. Thank you for writing the sermon on sin, righteousness, and judgment. Thank you for adding those three verses that explain them so we could get a whole different tack on what's up here. Bless us in this journey, Lord, today. We ask for afresh that new heart, the transforming through the renewing of our minds, so that we can live out that good and perfect will of God, that we can actually experience righteousness coming out of us almost by surprise because of the work you've done inside. We can work it out. Thank you that the judgment is the good news that we will be set free. And though it's no crisis for us, we've already passed from death into life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.